Amen. All right. I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. And we are in the book of Romans, chapter 8. And we're going to be in verses 9 through 14 today. And we're going to be talking about to know that you are a child of God. And today, we continue our study of chapter 8 of the book of Romans. And it is the chapter that many call the believer's comfort chapter, because it speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And we talked last week about how we can know for certain that we are born again, regenerated children of the family of God. We said that we can know that we know that we know that we are truly adopted children of God, because the Word of God tells us that it is so. If we have believed what the Bible says about the work of salvation that Jesus Christ has already accomplished for us, how He has died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin for us, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If we have truly repented of our sins by turning away from that sin and turning towards Jesus Christ and made Jesus Christ the Lord of our lives, then the Bible is clear that we have become members of the adopted family of God and joint heirs with Christ. Paul tells us that our certainty of salvation is not about having an experience, if you want to call it that. It's not about some emotional feeling or even a sign from above. It is about believing what God says in His Word. And then Paul tells us that there is a second way that we can know that our salvation is secure in the palm of the hand of our Lord. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we ended our lesson last week with verse 9, where Paul says, "But ye are not in the flesh," speaking to the Romans, the Roman Christians here. He's saying, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." So Paul is saying, here is a test. Paul states very clearly, if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So the true mark of a born-again believer and a genuine Christian is that he is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And we said last week that even Paul could say to the carnal Corinthian believers, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" And that's in 1 Corinthians 6:19. So even a believer who sins, as the Corinthians were sinning, has the Holy Spirit in their heart. A believer is a new creation. Paul is telling us that if you are truly saved, you will answer yes to these questions. Do you love God? Do you want to serve Him? Are these things uppermost in your mind and heart? If you are a true believer, then you will have the indwelling Spirit of God empowering you to want to do the things of God. So, let's continue with this wonderful message of comfort and assurance with the Holy Spirit controlling the members of the believer. Last week, we talked about how the Holy Spirit controls the mind of the members and the motives of the members. And now we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit controlling the members of the believer. Now remember, the word members refers to the parts of the body or the things that want to lead a believer to do the things of the world. And remember from chapter 7, Paul was crying out as a saved man, saying in verse 27 of chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who," meaning the Holy Spirit as a person, "who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" So in chapter 7, Paul discussed the law of the mind and the law of the members. And now he shows how the Spirit of God can raise the believer's body from the dead and incidentally control the very members of the believer's body and bring them victory in Christ. As a believer, we have a choice to follow the members or a carnal or the fleshly desires, or we have the choice to follow the desires of Christ or the will of Christ. When you were lost, You had no choice. You were a slave to Satan. You followed only the desires of the flesh. You could try as hard as you wanted, but you were still going to follow the desires of the flesh. And so when you become saved, the Holy Spirit empowers you and frees you. You are dead to sin. You have the ability to choose. And Paul is saying, oh, wretched man that I am, I want to stop being the things of the flesh, and I want to be the things of God. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit that allows us to do this. You cannot do it on your own. There is no belt and suspenders that you can put on and pull yourself up by and say, I am now going to do the things of God when I was doing them, not doing them before. It is the power of the Holy Spirit is when you say, I can no longer do this, Lord. I am not strong enough to do this. That the Holy Spirit takes over and you turn it over to Him, and He becomes and empowers you to live the life of a victory in Christ. Verse 10 says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So in other words, if Christ is in you, the body is indeed dead on the account of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Paul is telling us here that you and I are in Christ. And since we are in Him, when He died, we died. And we are to reckon or to apply the fact that we have died to sin as a true fact in our lives. We are to yield, or that is to present our bodies to Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So I say you've got to present yourself to Christ. Well, how do you present your body to Christ? By living by the faith of the Son of God and by living in the Spirit. So then Paul states that the body is dead because of sin, meaning that our physical bodies are still subject to death in the ordinary course of events because of sin. And then he says, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And this means that our spirit has been made alive by the Holy Spirit at the time of our regeneration and our rebirth. If you remember Adam, and we're going to talk about this probably here in a little bit, but when he sinned, our spirit died. Our physical bodies, Adam's physical body, continued to live for a while, but our spirit was darkened by the sin. It's when we are reborn, when we are regenerated, our spirit is regenerated, and we now have the ability to communicate with God. So Paul is giving each of us a litmus test of sorts to know if we are true believers. If you today are not conscious of the presence of the Spirit of God in your life, and if you do not have a desire to serve God, then Paul has a message for you in the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. So the Lord Jesus doesn't want us to be in doubt about our salvation. He doesn't want us questioning whether or not we are saved or not. He wants us to know with a certainty that we are in Christ. Colossians 1:27 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you are not absolutely sure that you know, that you know, that you know, that Christ is in you, then Christ extends an invitation specifically for you in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. So Paul is asking, is your door open? Has Christ come into you? Let me tell you something. The body of yours has been put in the place of death. And this is something that the child of God should really fully understand and apply in their thinking. And they should turn over their lives to the Spirit of God, saying very definitely, Lord, I cannot do this, but you can do it through me. So the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to be the witness to our spirit that God is present within us, so that we might know that we know that we know that we are saved, and to empower us to live the victorious Christian life. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah and praise the Lord. Verse 11 says, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Anytime you see the words mortal or immortal in the Bible, it always refers to the body. It is this mortal or this mortal body which will put on immortality at the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 54 says, you guys try to say that fast five times in a row there. 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 54. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So this mortal, our mortal bodies must put on immortality. Our mortal body must put on immortality. Now it's interesting to note that in verse 11, Paul uses the single name of Jesus, not Jesus Christ, not Jesus Christ our Lord, but Jesus. Now, the only other place that Paul does this is in Romans chapter 3, verse 36. Now, the name Jesus was, of course, Christ's human name. Now, why would Paul just use the name Jesus? Paul wants to call attention to the fact that Jesus was once in the place of weakness. He was once in the grave. He had to be resurrected, but God raised him from the dead by the Spirit. That was his human body that was being resurrected. So the very same Spirit who raised Jesus is the same Spirit that is dwelling inside of us. Certainly the primary meaning of these verses refer to the coming resurrection for all believers, but they also imply that the Holy Spirit can give us victory over the law of members or our bodies and the desires of the flesh. Verse 12 says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. First part of it says, we are debtors. So who is Paul saying that we are debtors to? You know, we are debtors to the triune God and not to the flesh. We are debtors to God the Father because he so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. We are debtors to God the Son for becoming man and choosing to die on the cross on our behalf to pay the consequences of our sin. And we are debtors to God, the Holy Spirit, that resurrected the Son so that death would be conquered forever, giving us the power to choose eternal life with God. Now, Paul states that because we as Christians are debtors to God, we are obligated not to choose sin as our master, but to choose God as our Lord. In other words, we are not to live according to the flesh. God created man's body, mind, and spirit. When man sinned, his spirit died to God. Man was turned upside down. The body, the old nature, that's when the flesh became dominant. So today, man is dead spiritually. Regeneration means that you are turned right side up, that you were born again spiritually, and that you now have a nature which wants to serve God. In fact, we are indebted to live for God. If somebody does something nice for you, you feel indebted to them, right? If somebody gives you something, you feel indebted to them. Well, what has Jesus Christ given you compared to anything else that anybody could give you here on this earth? He has given you eternal life in eternity. Man, should you feel indebted to him for that, right? Let's get our priorities in place here. We feel indebted to somebody for our mortgage. We feel indebted to somebody who opens the door for us, and lets us walk in, and we say thank you. Do you feel indebted to live for God because he has granted you life in eternity with him in heaven? Then Paul says in verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So first part of this says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. And that is die to God, meaning that you have no fellowship with him. Now this is something that every true believer knows to be true. If you are a child of God and you have unconfessed sin in your life, sin that you've said, Lord, I've sinned and I know I've sinned and I just want to keep on sinning. And you have unconfessed sin and you reject the fact that you need to confess it. You know that you do, but you just say, I'm being stubborn and I'm going to go do what I want to do, Lord. If you are a child of God and you have unconfessed sin in your life, ask yourself, Do you have the desire to do the things of God? And when you've got unconfessed sin in your life, do you want to go to church where you might hear a sermon that the Holy Spirit directs to you? You know, I've had people tell me that they get mad at the preacher because he preached a sermon that sounded like it was directly pointed at him. Now, the pastor doesn't pick people out and say, oh boy, I'm going to preach to him because he's been doing something bad, and I know he's been doing something bad, but I can guarantee you the Holy Spirit will direct the words of a preacher right at your heart, right? And I've had people get mad because, hey, that preacher was picking on me. He's telling everybody in the sun, and nobody else in the whole church knows exactly what's going on, right? But don't get mad at the preacher for preaching what God has told him to preach. Examine your life to see if those words are true. Is the Holy Spirit speaking directly to you? Then you probably have been doing what it is he said that you were doing. If you have unconfessed sin in your life, do you want to read in the Bible that you have sinned and that you need to confess your sin before God? Probably not. That's probably why you don't pick up your Bible and do your daily Bible studies when you've got unconfessed sin, right? Do you even want to pray? And can you even pray effectively? Of course you can, for you're separated from God. And worse yet, what if God chooses to speak to you in your prayer and tells you that you have sinned against Him and that you need to confess those sins? Oh my, now I'm just going to tell God, nope, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. You don't want to do that. You don't want to put yourself in that spot, do you, when you have unconfessed sin in your life? So when the Holy Spirit is telling you that you need to repent and confess your sins, you're walking around miserable. If you are a true believer, you are walking around miserable knowing that you are doing what you shouldn't be doing. As a kid, I knew when I was doing something wrong. I knew that my father always knew when I was doing something wrong. And I would be miserable until he said something to me about it, or until I went and told him what was going on. He said, yeah, I know, I was just waiting on you. You know, when the Holy Spirit is telling you that you need to repent, you're miserable. But if you're not ready to come back to the Lord, if you prefer to continue in sin, then you will not want to be close to God, and God will not be close to you. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit's left you or anything like that. He just isn't fellowshipping with you. The complete Holy Spirit is still indwelling in your heart, but He will have no fellowship with you. It is not about how much of the Holy Spirit that you have in you. It is about how much of you does the Holy Spirit have control over. The Holy Spirit is either in you or He is out of you. And the Holy Spirit then is either the president of your life or He's just a resident in your life. If you wish to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, then you better let the Holy Spirit be the president of your life. However, Paul says that if you live through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So a believer who uses the power of the Holy Spirit of God that lives within him to put down the deeds of the body, that person shall live. They shall live in fellowship with God and under the will of God. And once the believer turns his whole body, mind, and spirit over to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God can then impart victory over sins and grant them life in fellowship with God. And you know what fellowship with God is like? Yeah. Fellowship means you're talking. Fellowship means that you're enjoying being with each other. Fellowship means that you are close. When I have fellowship with my wife, it's because we're enjoying each other's company. When I have fellowship with God, it means that I'm enjoying God being in my heart and speaking to me and enjoying living for God. When you have unconfessed sin, you no longer feel like you want to be close, right? When I've made my wife mad at me, she doesn't want to fellowship with me too daggum much anymore, right? And now I try never to make my wife mad, but you know, I sometimes can't help myself. So when the Holy Spirit stops being just a resident in your heart and becomes the president of your heart, that's when you can live the victorious Christian life. So then when the Holy Spirit has control of your members or of your body, Paul tells us about the new life of the believer. You know, you think about this. You now have this fellowship with God. The Holy Spirit is filling your heart. You now have a new life of the believer. A believer has been granted a new law which liberates him from sin. He's been granted a new Lord who is none other than the third person of the triune Godhead. Therefore, it should be obvious that a new life must follow. And we get this new life just because we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord, and He became our Savior. But when you have the Holy Spirit as your Lord and you've given it over to Him, think of all the extra benefits that you get as being in this new life. So it should be obvious to you that we are going to lead a new life. You know, Paul's theme for the rest of this chapter is the new life and sonship and security that it implies to be a child of God. So it is a basic truth of the gospel that a person must be born again before he can be viewed as a child of God. I don't care what the song says. We're not all just children of God living in this world, okay? If you want to be a child of God, you have to be born again. John 1, 11 through 13, he says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So Paul tells us that it is one thing to be a son of God. It is one thing to be born into God's family through the miracle of regeneration. And it is something else to become an adult son or daughter. Now, Paul doesn't speak a whole lot about conversion in terms of a new birth, but he does speak at great length on the subject of spiritual sonship and maturity. So let's talk about adoption into the family of God. So now the idea of legal adoption into a family was really more of a Roman concept than that of a Jewish or a Greek concept. In the last several chapters, Paul has been using the analogy of servitude or being a servant or to being a slave. He's talking about being a servant to Satan or a slave to Satan, a servant to the Lord. So he's been using the analogy because that's one that everybody at that time understood. The slavery was all around them. They understood bonded servitude and so forth. And he uses it to help the Christians understand that they need to make a choice of which master they were going to serve, sin or God. They needed to give up their desires of the flesh and serve only God. And they were to do this because they were obligated to God for their salvation. So in verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul recognizes the choice that the Roman Christians have made to serve God as their new master. In today's lesson, Paul wants to communicate to the Roman Christians the very special status that they have earned when they became the sons of God. Now, to illustrate this message, Paul uses the analogy of adoption. Now, the adoption ceremony for the Romans had to pass the law called patria potestas, which really just stated a father's absolute authority over his family. And it took two steps to accomplish. And the two steps in the ceremony to symbolize the passing of the authority over the son from one father to the next. So in the first step, using copper and scales, the son was sold symbolically to the new father. That sale was carried out three times. So twice the original father sold the son and then bought him back using the copper and the scales that were there. The third time, however, he did not buy the son back. That broke the original father's power over his son. It was symbolic of breaking his power and authority over his son. So in the second step, the new father went to a Roman magistrate with legal papers for the adoption. Seven witnesses were required for these actions so they could later confirm the adoption's legality. Now, when their children were adopted, they severed all ties and relationships to the old family. The new father had full authority over the adopted son who received a new father. The new son became a full heir to the father's house. Any old debts that the son had were wiped out. He had all the privileges and responsibilities of the father's natural children. The adoption was legally binding, so the new father had total control over the son. So now think about this and think about our adoption into the family of God. Paul recognizes the similarities between this Roman tradition and the adoption of a believer into God's family, and he uses it to communicate his message to the Roman Christians. Paul tells us that it is the Holy Spirit that places the believer as an adult son with all the privileges of an adult son into the family of God. Now, there are three thoughts that are associated with this truth. And the first is that those so adopted are led by the Spirit. Verse 14 in chapter 8 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So now one evidence of a believer's sonship in the divine family of God is the cooperation of the believer with the guiding and leading ministry of the Spirit of God. So those that are led by God's Spirit are the sons of God. So the phrase sons of God appears in the New Testament as a name for people who are in a covenant relationship with God. So the process is described as one of adoption, by which the believer becomes a child of God and thus an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. You have the full authority, you have the full rights of any of God's natural sons. You are joint heirs with Christ. Galatians 4, 1 through 7 says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So in other words, they are led by God's Spirit. They do not act like slaves, they act like sons. They are not serving out of fear, but out of love. And this is what Paul meant by being led by the Spirit. Now, when you think about it, that just really makes sense, doesn't it? God doesn't drive us and his flock, right? He leads them. When our Lord told of the safety and security of the sheep, he made it very clear that they were not forced into the will of his hand and into that of his Father's. Instead, he said, John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So those that follow the Lord are the ones who are safe and secure. They are led by the Spirit of God. They hear his voice because they have a new nature and they follow him. There can be no doubt that God delights in guiding his children. In the Old Testament, he provided Israel with a fiery, cloudy pillar to lead them through the wilderness. Their leading was clear, it was continuous, and it was obvious, for even the smallest child could look up and see where that cloudy pillar was and follow it. Now, is it that obvious and clear to you where God is leading you? Can you look up and see a cloudy pillar? No? No? Well, that's not what God wants for you. The principles of guidance for the believer are different today, but God has made them just as clear. So why is it not as clear to you and I as it was to that Israeli child looking up and seeing that cloudy pillar? Now, I'm not going to sit here and I'm not going to tell you that it's as easy today to know God's will as it was for the Jews to follow the cloudy pillar. But I am going to tell you that God can make it that way for you. How? So now the answer is found in how much time you spend listening for God to tell you his will. Right? The truth is, we don't know what God's will is because we don't spend quiet time with God. Now notice I said quiet time. Not time telling God what we want from him, but quiet time where we spend time listening for God to tell us what he wants from us. Quiet time meditating on his word, for his word is the greatest source that we have of God's will for our lives. Find me something that affects our lives that's not in the word of God. So not only quiet time meditating on his word, but quiet time listening for the prompting of the Holy Spirit to tell us God's will. When we get on in our knees and we start praying to God and we keep telling God what we want and we never shut up, that's called a speech. That's not called a fellowship. That's where we preach to God, and we shouldn't be preaching to God. We're telling God what we want. Now it's time to start listening to what God wants us to do. So, the second reason we cannot hear God's will is our refusal to follow the Spirit's leading once it has been revealed to us. If God tells us what he wants us to do, and then we refuse to do it, then he will not communicate with us anymore. If you want to have more of God's light in your life, then you better start obeying the light that you already have in your life from God. Now, Paul is telling us that the sons of God will follow the Spirit's leading. To be a child of God is such a privilege and such a comfort. So praise the graciousness of the Almighty God that he loves us so much that he makes us his children. Amen. Amen.